said the vows, promised their I do's, and went off to live their happily ever afters. And then the honeymoon was over. And it took maybe a week or two, or maybe sometimes a year or two, but suddenly we realized the person we were living with isn't the perfect model of perfection that we dreamed them to be. And we might even get to the point in that storybook wedding of thinking, what was I thinking? Or what have I gotten myself into? Truth is, living in close proximity to another sinner presents issues, even in Christian homes. The happily ever after we imagine can easily slip away into the daily grind. So how is it possible to get back a little closer to the happily ever after that God intended, the very good that he made at the beginning? Where is that to be found? Well, we mistakenly, I think, have begun to believe that God kind of made marriage and then stepped back away from it. But you know what? God gives plenty of instruction about how to do marriage the right way. And Ephesians chapter 5 is one of those passages. Let's start there, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 22. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. The Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church." Before us today are God's instructions about how to make marriage work, or how to make our roles in the marriage accomplish their purpose. And if we're committed to our roles in the marriage, I think we can get close to a storybook marriage in our own home. So if you want your marriage to be more like a storybook, you need, and I need, to work on meeting my spouse's biggest need. So we're going to break this message into two parts. First, we're going to talk to the ladies. Then we're going to talk to the men, just because that's the way the passage lays out. It starts in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Then husbands, verse 25, "Love your wives." So let's break it apart that way. And I want to talk to you today about how you could have a storybook wedding, a marriage, but it's going to take your work or commitment to doing marriage the way God intended. And at the very start, it means this, that I have to be more interested in meeting the needs of my spouse than I am in meeting my own needs. If we don't get that, we're going to have difficulty all the way through this message, right? My job as a husband is to meet my wife's needs. And my job, if I'm a lady, is to meet my husband's needs. And so how do I do that? Well, this passage lays it out nicely for us. And so it's time to jump in. First point today, meeting the needs of your man. How do I meet the needs of your man? Well, it starts in verse 22. "Wives, submitting yourselves under your own husbands." So letter A today, under meeting the needs of your man, is to submit to your man. Oh, you just had to go there, didn't you? Already the hairs on the back of the neck of the ladies just jumped up and pointed out. People get excited. Well, you know, I start there because that's where the Bible starts. At the first, addressing the ladies. And it's not just true in this passage, but it's true all the way back in the book of Genesis. It was the lady who fell first in the transgression. And when sin entered the world, a curse came upon all humanity. The snake had to go on his belly. And he's still that way today, kicked around in the dirt. And then the man had to work by the sweat of his brow in the beginning. Let's go to that slide. In the beginning. Yes. And so he's got to work by the sweat of his brow. A wife in the background, she is going to have labor pains involved with her pregnancies. And we read this about the woman. This is God's word, curse on the woman. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. That's one part of the curse. The second part, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The idea comes of submission, and the husband's rule in the home goes all the way back to Genesis and the curse. Well, this is helpful for me, and it ought to be helpful to you as a lady. If you struggle a little bit with this whole submission thing, you know, what was it, Jimmy Carter, the president, who said, I agree with all parts of the Bible except the parts that talk about submission to of wives to their husbands. You guys remember that? I don't know. That was before my time. All right. At any rate, this is a rub for people. But I think it's the rub is natural and it's real because it goes all the way back to the curse. There's an awkwardness. There's an uneasiness about talking about this subject. And there's an uneasiness with about agreeing with it or obeying it. And I think it's good and it's natural because it's part of the curse. Her desire was to win her husband after she ate the fruit into sinning with her. And she succeeded and got Adam to take the fruit. And as a result, God said, okay, you led your husband away. I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen in the future. He's going to lead you. He upended the thing, and it's a part of the curse. And so the awkwardness we feel about that has to do with going all the way back at the beginning to the curse that God put on mankind. But if you think that submission to a man involves oppressive, totalitarian, dictatorial rule over every policy in your home, you are sadly mistaken. That is not the Bible's concept of submission. And I know that from the very next verse, Ephesians chapter 5. It's not on the screen. Look here, please. Ephesians 5, verse 24. I'm sorry. Wrong verse. 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So I'm supposed to think of my husband's headship, if I'm a lady, the way I think of the headship of Christ over my life. Now, Christ is definitely Lord. Most people in this room will agree with that. Jesus Christ is Lord. When he conquered death, walked out of the tomb on the third day, he implanted himself forever as Lord over life, death, and my life too when I gave myself to him. He is Lord. But that doesn't mean he lords it over me. I think about my relationship with the Lord Jesus. He's very loving. He's very tender. He doesn't go around and whack me like we whack a mole at the arcade. He doesn't do that to me because God really does care for me. And if somebody genuinely cares for a person, it's very easy to submit to them. When I know that somebody has my best interests at heart, the way Jesus has, I would do anything for it. If he asked me to go to Timbuktu, if Jesus asked me to go to Timbuktu, and some of you are going to hold me to this, right? If Jesus asked me to go to Timbuktu, I would do it for him because he was willing to go all the way to the cross for me, right? And when I know that somebody really has my true interest at heart, the way Jesus does, I don't have a problem doing what he says, what he asked me to do. Yeah, I volunteer. If Christ, you are my head, you did all that for me, I am willing to do this for you. So it is easy. Biblical submission is easy when I understand that the person who's head over me really does care for me. He really has my best interest at heart. Now, let me try to put this in another context so you can maybe grasp it a little bit better. I've had braces since December of 16. That's a year and a half, but nobody's counting. All right? And I have about 6 months to go, Lord willing. And I get these things off. Every month, I voluntarily go down to Nogales to meet my dentist. And when I get down there, he gets into my mouth and he starts getting these wires in there. And then he twists them and cranks them. And he said, this is going to hurt a little bit. And he pushes on one of my teeth with his thumb. You know, and then he's turning the wires. And when I get done, I don't feel very good about it. I feel pain. And some months it's bad enough that I feel pain for 3 or 4 days before the teeth decide to line up the way the dentist wants them to, like little toy soldiers. And some of those teeth are being real stubborn. So they need more cranking. And every time I go, I'm in pain for a couple days. But why do I let that dentist do that? Why do I sit in the chair? Because I believe he has my best interest at heart. In the end, he wants to get my teeth the way they're supposed to, so my mouth functions the way. And so my health, my teeth will be healthy. Hey, and there are painful aspects of submission. But when I know my husband really cares about me and he wants everything to line up the right way, then I can get in line with that. I can put up with a little bit of pain because I want what my husband wants. I know he has my best interests at heart when he asks me to do something. Now, men, I'm saying this about submission, but you need to act like that. All right? You really need to, when you're expecting your wife to behave in such a way or to follow along in suit, that you ought to be a man that she has no doubt he's got my best interest at heart. When he has to make this difficult decision, he wants to bless me more than he wants to bless himself. And if that's going on in the home, submission isn't an issue. That's the way it ought to be. The Lord doesn't lord it over us, neither should we have to lord it over our wife. Biblical submission, then, is my willingly yielding myself to my man who has my best interest at heart. So what does submission mean? It means I'm going to give my heartfelt allegiance to my husband and follow his leadership. All right? Number two, I will do what he expects of me even when I disagree. Unless he's asking me to sin, I'm going to do it the way he wants to do it. You know, you've seen these posters, right? My way or the highway. But as a wife, you have agreed. Part of the curse. You're going to be ruled by your man. Then I'm going to do what he asked me to do. And ultimately, when I do that, I'm trusting God to protect me as I follow my husband. Because this is what the women did in the scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands. Sarah did it this way. She submitted while trusting God. It's a whole lot easier to remember that I'm really submitting to God through my husband. I'm not necessarily submitting directly to my husband. I'm trusting God ultimately. Okay, God, you told me because of the curse is the way you want it to be. All right, I'm gonna trust. I'm going to do what he says, even though I don't think this is a very good decision. You protect me through this man and the decisions that he's making. I think God will honor that. But sometimes women think they deserve a buy. You know what I talk about, a buy? We want a buy. One more click, please, and bring in buy. All right. You know what a buy is, right? The week off. I don't have to work this week. I get time to think about it, get my game together for the next week. And you know what happens in marriage? Well, you know, if my husband would just hold up his end of the bargain, you know, then I'd be willing to submit. But because he's not doing what the Bible tells him to do as a godly man and a father in our house, then, you know, then I think I can take a holiday too on doing what God says. But this is not the way it works. And this is not the way God's going to bless your marriage. The moment you stop trying to do what God has asked you to do, the moment you're going to get yourself into trouble. And the moment your marriage relationship is going to start to spiral downward. All it really takes in most marriages is for one spouse to say, I will do it God's way, even if it hurts me. And most of the time, marriages will turn around. It's when you get two stubborn people sitting in the same room at the same time that it seems like you can make no progress. But if one person will just say, all right, I won't take a bye. I won't say he has to before I will do. And I'll just do it the way God says. Most of the time, that begins to correct and heal our relationship or right away. So instead of asking for a bye or waiting for him to uphold his end of the bargain, you need to get at it yourself and do your part when it's difficult. And you know, and when you start making your man feel like a king, that he's king of the world, you know what? He'll start treating you like the queen of the house. All right? Submit yourself to your man. Number two, respect your man. Number two, respect your man. All the way at the end of the passage, and it's almost like it's bookended. First, we're told, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Then all the way, the last verse, look at this in Ephesians 5. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife even as himself. And the very last instruction is what? See that a wife reverence her husband. See that she reverence her husband or respect her man. You know, I think that it's deliberate. This passage is mainly about men's responsibility to represent Christ in their home. And we're about to get there. But on the front end, he talks about wives. And on the back end, he talks about wives, almost bookends this in, almost suggesting maybe you can hold the whole thing together if you just do this, submit to your man and respect your man. And they're really flip sides of the same coin. If you're submitting to your man, it's because you're esteeming him as the head that God says he is in the home. They're related. They're two sides of the same coin. If you respect a person, you don't mind submitting to them. If you're submitting, it is because you're respecting. And because I submit myself to Christ, because I esteem him, the same is true in the home. And your respect, lady, means so much to your man, probably more than you'll ever realize. The way men, God made men, is that they constantly struggle with incompetence and significance. You get this? Ladies, ought to perk up your ears. Your man struggles with feeling incompetent and insignificant. And this is true of every man in this room, whether or not he'll admit it or not. And sometimes we find a man, we find our competence in this great car that we keep waxed and polished and detailed up to a pristine shine. And sometimes it means that, you know, we're bringing in a certain salary and we got a certain title at work, but we're always looking for competence and significance. But you know what? Most of the men in this room struggle constantly under the pressure of deadlines, sales goals, and profits. Some men are reminded daily by their supervisors or their bosses that their performance is not cutting the mustard, or that their sales are not going to meet the monthly expectations. And even if those pressures are unknown to your husband, inside a man struggles with self-worth, his value to society, and the reason for his life. Women typically find their meaning and purpose in life around the home, how the home looks, how it works, how well the kids are doing. Though men should find some competence and some meaning there and purpose, typically men do not find their purpose and competence at home. They need something outside the home that validates that they're worth something. Now, why is this important? Why am I drawing it? Because you as a spouse, as a woman in your house, have an amazing power at your hand. And that power is to praise and reinforce that your husband is worthwhile. He is significant, even if no other person on the planet admits it. There ought to be at least one person, when he walks through the door, still thinks he's Prince Charming, her knight in shining armor, and her first choice to be president. That ought to be true of every woman in this home, in this church, in your home. Your man ought to be king there because you make him feel that way. Your husband doesn't have to be perfect. Every man has weaknesses. But make sure you see past his weaknesses and praise him for his strengths. Helga recalls her parents. Carl and Lillian Sandberg, we're bringing up their photo right now. Sandberg, poet laureate, thank you. Pulitzer Prize in poetry and history. You might remember the name. Helga was talking about her parents. Some recalled them back in the middle part of the 20th century. She says about her parents, there were never loud arguments back and forth in our house. My father raged and roared and often, but it was one way. Mother coaxed him out of it. Once when he was very old, I saw him pull at a door that was stuck. He rattled the handle, shouted, and my mother, a small woman, looked up at him and patted his chest. What a fine, strong voice. Disarmed him, and he stood there in love. She had done her job. She looked past his weakness to see his strength. So what does reverence mean? How does it look like in real life? Let me give you some help. One, praise him for what he does well. Tell him he's doing something right. Cover him when he fails. Now, as much as possible, I'm not trying to tell you to cover up his sin, but the Bible does say in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Pray for him when he's discouraged. And lastly, cheer him on in his next pursuit. You be his biggest cheerleader. You believe in him when no one else wants to. Ladies, you treat a man like this, he'll want to be home. He'll can't wait to get off work and get to the house if you treat him like this. Few things have power to move a man the way respect does. He can find this from you or he will go elsewhere to find it. In his job, in a hobby, or in the waitress at the corner coffee shop. Men need respect, and you were designed to meet that need. It really is sad when you see a man who loves his work, falls in love with working overtime, has to be in his garage all the time, crawling under the jalopy that he hopes one day will look like the car it's supposed to be. And you know it's a telltale sign that in that home, he never found the respect from the woman that he needed. If you want your marriage to be more like a storybook, then you got to be better at meeting the needs of your man. God says those are the two biggest things you need to do. Now, men, it's your turn. All right, we're halfway. Meeting the needs of your wife. And it starts in verse number 25 when the scripture says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You might think after what I've said so far, man, women really got the hard job. They got to submit and respect. And if you only knew the rascal I have to live with, you would know how difficult it is. But honestly, the Bible teaches that both spouses must pull their weight. Both have a job to do. And God shows us what that job is for the man. And it really revolves around this word, love. So Ephesians 5:25 says you're supposed to love her like Christ. You know, there is no one who has ever loved us more than the Lord Jesus. He loves us genuinely, generously, and unconditionally. Jesus really does care. Everyone else may give up their care, but Jesus never stops caring for me. All right? Love that old hymn, one of my favorites. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. This is true. He is the great lover. So it is a tall order for God to ask anybody to love like Christ. You might think, love, well, that's not, you know, I can do that. You know, not really. You need some supernatural help to be able to do this. To love like Christ? That's what, husbands, you love your wife like Christ loves the church. Boy, that's hard. That'll take some work on the husband's part. So how do you do it? Well, let me break this down for you. I've got some words for you. First of all, you need to love her sacrificially. And I get this from verse number 25 because the Bible says he gave himself for her. He gave himself for the church. Always love involves giving. It starts very early when you start giving roses and chocolates and jewelry, and then it just goes upwards from there. Then you buy her the home, the car that she's always wanted. All right, you know how it goes. All right? Giving is part of love, but giving needs to be sacrificial to be a true expression of love. In fact, in the Declaration of Independence, the founding fathers made a similar pledge to our country. They pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, the last line of the Declaration of Independence. And many of them ended up pledging that, really. They gave up their lives and their fortunes to see that this country would be what it is. True love always involves sacrifice. The trouble is that after we've done everything to win our woman, we spend the rest of our lives asking our woman men, sacrifice for me. You know, honey, there's this shining new convertible down on the lot where I pass on my way to work. And if we took our savings, I know we're saving for a house right now, but if we took our savings and bought that convertible, then we would really be a happy family. Please, let's take our collective savings and buy this convertible. So we ask her, sacrifice for me. Oh, honey, I got this job offer. It's all the way across the country. I know it's going to move you away from the family. And I know it'll be a little bit more stressful with the five kids and nobody to help out. But really, if I could get this job, we will be rich and important. I mean, we'll get this job and we can be rich and important. Sacrifice for me. And then, honey, we're working the job and wife's made special dinner plans Friday night. About 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, husband calls. Hey, honey, the boss says that there's a client he wants me to meet and he's not going to be here till 6 and we're just going to go out to dinner together. And could we postpone the special dinner till, would you
sacrifice for me. Man, I have a question for you. If you're going to love your wife like Christ loves the church, when are you going to sacrifice for her? Ouch. That hurts. But it's true. When you love your wife like Christ loves the church, you'll sacrifice for her. Second word. Sacrificially, sanctifyingly. Some of you are saying, well, that's not a word. My wife saw me working on my sermon this week. She told me that. She's good at helping me, you know, correct mistakes before I make them public. But I told her it's on purpose. I said, if Paul could coin words in the New Testament, then I'm allowed to coin words too. So I just gave myself the authority to do that. All right. So sanctifyingly. All right. The Bible says about loving Christ, loving the church, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So one way Christ loves the church is by working to make her better, to sanctify and cleanse her. In other words, Christ didn't go down a line of models and pick out the best looking model and decide, I'm going to marry her. What he did is, if there was such a line, theoretically, is he found the one that needed the most help and said, you'll never believe what she'll look like when I get through with her. That's the church. She was full of spots and wrinkles and all sorts of things, just like you are. And he said, you know, I'll go ahead and put you in my church. You really don't qualify. You don't deserve it. You don't look very good. But I'll make you part of my church anyway. And you know, that's what he did. He took me. And I know enough about me not to like me. But he liked me and said, you know, I'm going to take you the way you are, not because of how good you look today, but because of how you're going to look when I get done with you. And so I want you to think, man, you know, sometime along the way, you discovered your wife wasn't perfect. It might have taken a few weeks after the honeymoon, maybe a couple years. It took me a whole decade. And I found, after a decade, one weakness. But you know what? God has given me the job to do. I am to sanctify and I am to cleanse and I'm helped to get her better, so that one day she really shines. She really is off the charts. So some of you are sitting here today, but you know, my wife's got this weakness and she doesn't this and she's not like that. And if she were more like this, then I would be more willing to do that. And she'd be more easy to love if she were. Listen, friends, Christ picked you not because you were perfect, but because of what he could make you become. You know, any man in here who's been married 5 years or more ought to be at the point where you say, you know, it's your responsibility. If she looks like that, it's your fault. I'm not talking about outward appearance, and maybe that's the way it would come across, but I'm talking about her character. If she looks like that, and you haven't done enough sanctifying, then it's your own fault. And I'm not the first one to come up with that. Our men read a book in the men's group, Discovering the Mind of a Woman, about 8 years ago. We still can't figure it out, right, Jim? One of the things he said, if you're having trouble in your marriage, man, and you've been married for 5 years, he put the blame right on you. You have to sanctify and cleanse and work out. And so at one point, the scriptures say she will be without spot or blemish or any such thing. You sanctify and cleanse your what? But you know, my wife, she's got so many spots. She's got so many wrinkles. I don't know if I want to keep working on this. I think maybe I'd like a different model. I'm saying this because as a pastor, I deal with this kind of stuff. People come and talk to me about this kind of stuff. They call me on the phone and they tell me this is what they're thinking. So, man, I want you to think in terms that you can all understand. I want you to think of your shiny Cadillac. You take your Cadillac on a trip north. You get back and it's got all that grit of salt and crud all over your car. And you stand in your driveway after the trip and you just look at that and say, man, it looks like nothing like when I bought it. Man, she shined and she was pristine. Now she's filthy. You know what? I think I'm just going to go trade it in and get me a new model that's nice and shiny again. Most of you are not that foolish. Instead, you understand that if that car is going to look anything like you the day you got it, then you need to get out some rags. You need to hook up the hose. You need to get some special cleaners. And then you're going to wash that thing and you're going to push on some Meguiar's Ultimate Polish. And you're going to shine that thing to a pristine shine so that one day you can be proud of the car that sits in your driveway. In a similar way, men, you need to think of that way of my wife. Here she is. No wife is perfect. All of them have issues. Mine has one, but she's not available. And it's your job to polish her and to buff her and to make her really pristine and make her shine. And so your job as a man, like Christ loved the church, not only love her sacrificially, but love her sanctifyingly, that you want to polish her up and make her better for having known you, not worse. Most of us, I shouldn't say most of us in this room, but very often in our world at large, men kick around their wives, beat them up on road trips, and then get tired of them and go trade in for a new model. When they really have a good car sitting in the driveway, if they would invest more in polishing and buffing the blemishes. Well, how do you polish a person? I can appreciate the analogy, but how do you buff a person? Let me give you a couple of ideas. Scripture ones I try to practice in my own home. Bathe her with your prayers. You know, when I discover a weakness in my wife, only one after, how many years has it been? My wife is not the first person I talk to about it. Do you hear what I'm saying, man? You know, I have to pray for a while to really know if this is a blemish, if this is really a problem, or whether I'm just perceiving it the wrong way. But when the Lord lands on something, you know what? I just pray about it. I bathe her in my prayer. God is the best person in the whole universe to fix people. He's fixing me. Ain't nobody done better on me than God has. And if I want to really help my wife and I want to buff her to a pristine shine, then you know what? I'm going to get God to help. God, you know about this issue. You made her. Help me to buff this out. Help me to help you work on it. And you know, of course, I'm at the same time, God, I got issues. I have two issues. No, I mean, I've got issues. But God, you sanctify them out of me and help me to sanctify her issues out of her. And together you're growing in Christ's likeness and together you're becoming his and her Cadillacs sitting in the driveway. Bathe her with your prayers. Number two, wash her with God's word. This is what Christ does. Verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Boy, I could spend a whole lot of time here. God's word is a cleansing agent. Even if you come to church, having a conversation with my son about this, even if you come to church a particular week and that sermon just didn't hit you between the eyes, it just really didn't zing you, and you're just wondering, well, you know, you still got the benefit of the word going into you, and there is a cleansing, there is a filtering, there is a benefit to being under the preaching and to being under the reading of God's word. And so I want to wash her with the word. I want to make sure she's in the word. I can read the word with her. I can share what God has taught me out of the word with her. And that water from the word begins to wash her and clean her. And sometimes when God is dealing on me in an issue, it might be because he wants me to share it with her so that God can deal with her about the same issue. And so I need to understand the benefit of the word in her life and our lives if we're to make progress in a sanctifying manner. So I'm going to love her sacrificially. And I'm going to love her sanctifyingly. And number three, I'm going to love her optimistically. Verse number 27 of our text says that he, that's Christ, might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know, Jesus loves me with anticipation. I've already hinted at this. He's getting me ready for the big day. The big day was not when I took Jesus as my Savior. The big day is when I get to see the Father. And Jesus says, hey, this is mine. It's my bride, part of my church. And I love her. So I need to love my wife optimistically. Your wife today, men, may not look the pristine of effect. She might have spot and wrinkle. But one day, you see what the text says? She's not going to have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ladies, there's coming a day, no wrinkles. It's going to be good. So men, take the long look. Jesus takes the long look. Take the long look, men. Anticipate better days ahead. You have a glorious future. No matter how things stand today, your wife and your marriage can be better in the future. Loving people don't complain about what happened yesterday. They anticipate tomorrow. Love her like Christ. Boy, isn't that a tall order? I could finish the message here, but Paul didn't finish the passage there. When he talked about loving her like Christ, he went one step further and says, I want you to love her like yourself. Love her like yourself. How do I get this? Where do we see this? Look at verse 28 of our text, Ephesians 5. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, the scripture says. So love her like yourself. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means, among other things, do nothing to harm her. The rest of the verse says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. You don't hate your flesh. Men love themselves. Everybody loves themselves. We want the best for ourselves. We want things to go well for ourselves. We want to please and preserve our bodies, and we want to avoid pain. Well, it's interesting to me when I think about pain. And I was meditating on the text this week. Earlier in this passage, the Bible called Christ the head of the church and called the husbands the head of the wife. What happens when part of my body starts to feel pain? The message goes all the way up to my head. So men, if you're having a headache today in your marriage, it might be that you need to find out the pain that's afflicting your wife. Sometimes we think ignorantly that if I just get rid of the wife, I get rid of the headache. But you really need to figure out what is causing the nerves that's shooting up your leg, up the back of your spine, and into the base of your skull. What causes the pain? Why is your toe shouting at you? None of you would say, well, cut off the toe, you know, and then it'll stop shouting. But yet, that's the way we approach marriage. You are the head of your home. So what do? You find out what's causing the pain on your toe. And it might take you a little while with some of your wives. It might take you a while to draw it out of her. But you find out and you correct that and the headache will go away. So I hope you'll do that. Find out what sets her nerves soaring. And if you're having a headache, hey, that's an indication of pain in a way that you can get involved in a positive way to help her. Do nothing then to harm her. Otherwise, you're inviting a headache on yourself. Number two, do everything to spoil her. The text says in verse number 29 that a man who loves his wife nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord does the church, nourish and cherish. Let me tell you about my grandpa. I miss my grandpa. My grandpa would take us on trips. We'd go hunting with my grandpa. We went out into the woods and cut our own firewood with grandpa. But whenever we got in the truck with Grandpa, he always had something sitting in the middle of the cab. You know, little tasty snacks and treats. Sometimes it was some crackers. Sometimes it was a bag of licorice. He liked these little orange slices. That look, you know what I'm talking about? These gummy orange things. You know, they'd sit up there on the front. The one I most remember, though, were these chunky chocolates loaded with stuff in the middle. Nuts and raisins, you know. And my grandpa was a carpenter, so he'd be out on a job, and whenever it was break time, he'd slip over to his truck. And he hit the stash in the middle of the seat. And so whenever we got in the truck with Pap to go somewhere, he'd offer us something from his stash. And it was always neat, it was always sweet, it was always desirable. And I thought about that when it comes to a man and his wife. You're to nourish and cherish her. You're to find out what is sweet to her, and you're to put it in the middle of the truck for her so she can get it. You are to nourish and cherish your wife, just the way you do yourself. My pap always kept his truck full of something. There was always something in the middle of the seat. And if you love your wife, you're putting something out sweet always for her. Now, it might be chocolate, but it doesn't have to be.
Other things, register on different women. You know your wife? Put the sweets out that she likes. And I'm not just talking about sweets as in the form of chocolate or candy, but you know, one of the sweetest things ever to a woman is security. It is her number one need to know that she is loved and that will not change. That you said I do and that will not change. That you are, she's absolutely securing your love. She's securing your job. You're not always talking about leaving this job to go to another one. And you're all, job hoppers are really frustrating to women. Men, little advice, find a job and stick with it. It helps a woman's security. She knows how much is coming in. And how much she can count on next month? That's sweet. To nourish and cherish your wife that way. Well, this other job promises me more money. Hey, do you have a steady paycheck? Is your wife okay with that? Hey, it might just be better stick with Steady Eddie and be safe that way and provide for her security than keep jumping around, losing one job and going to another. Little advice, man. Nourish and cherish your wife. Give her the sweet she needs. Among it is the sweetness of security. Well, you know, if you put this sweet, these sweets, whatever is most desirable to your wife, in the middle of the seat, I bet she'd sit closer to you in the cab. And if you have one of those marriages where she's at the other door right now, it might be because you haven't put any sweets in the middle of your truck for a while and to draw her back. I don't know, preacher. That sounds like a lot of work. A lot of work to keep a woman happy. Isn't there an easier way? Men are always looking for shortcuts. They want to make up for 12 months of neglect with a dozen roses or a box of chocolates. But it ain't going to work. Your wife needs the sweets regularly. You are the one to provide love and protection. So do it for her. As I admonish the woman, I'm going to admonish the men. Unfortunately, many of us come to this and we say, you know, if she would just start, if she would just take one step in my direction, it would be easier for me to come over. And that whole cycle just ends up spiraling a marriage deeper and deeper. If you want your wife to meet your needs, if you want your husband to meet your needs, the Bible set it up in such a way that you are to pursue the other person's needs first. When you put her needs at the top and start meeting them, miraculously, mysteriously, God has worked it out that your own needs start being met. Christ is the one who demonstrated this, right? He loved not his life unto death. He loved his own, loved not his own even unto the end. John chapter 13, verse 1, he put their love ahead of his own. And in the end, we all love him today. So our needs are being met because he chose first to meet our needs. Friend, that's what I'm trying to say. You go after your spouse and ultimately your own needs will come along and be met. If you choose to hold back and wait, those needs will never be met and you'll always be disappointed. So don't wait on your wives, men. Get out in the front. Lead the way. That's your job. Anyway, if you want your marriage to be more like a storybook, then start meeting the greatest needs that your spouse has. I finished with this story. I'm going to talk about Tracy and PJ. PJ and Tracy Spraggins had an ideal marriage. They were both career people. He was a drummer for a jazz band. She worked as, boy, I can't remember now. I think she was a school teacher. She had an issue. And her issue was she was suffering from lupus, an autoimmune disorder. And as a result, it was attacking her kidneys. They were no longer functioning the way they needed. She was being hooked up to a dialysis machine, a portable one, in her bedroom every night and slept with the dialysis machine running. But it was really only a temporary fix. What she really needed was a new kidney. Well, she went through all of her extended family looking, and they were all tested, and all of them turned out to be bad matches. Not a single match for Tracy. Eventually, she got this idea. She said, well, PJ, her husband, you've never been tested. I know it's a long shot, but would you at least go test and see if you would be a match? Well, he went to the University of Alabama Medical Center, and he was tested.
And a few days later, he called in and he learned he indeed was a match for his own wife. And the lady on the phone said, this is so unusual for non-blood relatives to be a match. Highly unusual. But he said, but she said on the phone, you need to lose 60 pounds first before we'll do the surgery. You have high blood pressure, and this is a complication in surgery. So he began to go on a diet, and he was working off. And after several months, he'd gotten down about 15 pounds, and then 3 or 4 more months, another 15 pounds, and he dropped from 245 down to 200 pounds. But still, not quite the 60 that they asked for. University of Alabama wouldn't do it. Someone suggested contact another hospital. Eventually, they landed at Vanderbilt University Hospital. And they were willing to do the surgery when he reached 200 pounds. So finally, that big day came. They went into the hospital, both in separate gurneys, held hands and prayed together before being wheeled into the OR. And that day, PJ gave one of his kidneys to his own wife, and happy to do it because he loved her. A few hours later, in the recovery room, PJ is waking up. Doctor comes in. He's all smiles. It went perfectly. Everything. The kidney is taken into your wife and it's functioning well. Everything's perfect. And in his groggy, foggy kind of mind, PJ looked up at the doctor and said, that's because we're a perfect match. You too are a perfect match for your spouse. You are the one specially designed to meet the greatest needs of your spouse. I hope you will. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank